The date was 1991, and the pages of Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm. In that book, he gives us several maxims to live by, so allow me to share a few of them with you. Love God more than you fear hell. When no one is watching, live as if someone is. Pray twice as much as you fret. Listen twice as much as you speak. Only harbor a grudge where God does. Never outgrow your love of sunsets. God has forgiven you. You'd be wise to do the same. When you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. And one that probably is the most profound, live your Christianity. Last week we looked at the first maxim that that Paul gave us in Romans chapter 12. And it's in a long list of, by my count, 25 of them. He wrote these words, verses 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now the first ministry maxim is that our love must be sincere, and we had an entire sermon on that last week, on how to have sincere love. And love is the supreme New Testament virtue, which centers completely on the needs and the welfares of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. That is love. Christian love is to be shown purely and sincerely, without self-centeredness, without cunning. There should never be anything deceitful or hidden in our love. No waxing, no masks, just pure, sincere love. Remember that, no waxing. Don't fill the cracks of your pot with wax and paint over it. It doesn't work. The second maxim is found in verse 9 as well. And it seems almost an abrupt change. Your love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Well, you went from one side to the other of that spectrum, didn't you? But they're actually very much connected. Very much connected. Hate what is evil. The commentator Morris points out that true love involves a deep hatred for all that is evil. The person who really loves with deep fervor of Christian agape, with Christian unconditional love, will have a holy hatred for all that is evil. Now, the word hate is, well, let's face it, it's a strong word. It's a very strong word. And the idea of abhorring what is evil means to shudder with utter hatred. The word means to turn from, to avoid. And it's in the present tense. Be consistently hating that which is evil. Don't just do it once, but consistently, constantly hating what is evil. Some of us, we treat evil, pardon the visual here, some of us treat evil as a dirty diaper. Nobody likes dirty diapers. They are vile, they're disgusting, they're nasty, they're gross. But after you change several hundred of them, it's no big deal. You just wipe it clean, toss it. Okay, we're good. No big deal. Oh, I got to change another diaper. Okay. And you don't even think about it. I prefer to think of this concept of evil and hating evil. It's like mice. Mice that have invaded your home. Thank you, Mary Jo. They have invaded your home. They crawl over everything. They get everywhere. They poop over everything. You have to constantly be cleaning and cleaning and cleaning and wiping and trying to get rid of these absolute disgusting evil vermin. Mice. Evil. Hating. That is the concept. Not, that's a dirty diaper. Okay. They must be eradicated from my home, or my garage in my case, which thankfully they are. But we live in a culture where the highest value is tolerance. But we must remember that there are some things that are morally wrong and others that are morally right. Edmund Burke wrote, or once said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." Folks, I stand here without any qualms and tell you, abortion is murder. Homosexuality is a sin. Gossip is a sin. Lying is a sin. It's wrong. Adultery is a sin. These things are morally reprehensible to God. He hates them. They are sin. Why do we tolerate them all? I'm afraid that we're so enmeshed in evil as a culture that so many people who are followers of Christ have become numb and passive to all the evil that is around us. Too many of us are no longer shocked by sin. Some of us are so inoculated by evil that it's difficult to know whether it's right or wrong. We just don't know anymore. Is it okay if I have an affair or not? I don't know. Is it okay for me to lie to my boss? Is it okay for me to do things that my boss has asked me to do that I know is against the law? They're sin. We should be absolutely hating it. It's no wonder we're in the trouble we're in as a country. We're called to hate the horrors of that which is evil. Now, I didn't say that we are called to hate those who are evil, but we are to loathe evil itself. In Jude chapter 20, or not chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, it helps us balance how to love the sinner and hate the sin. It's a phrase that is often used. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. Others, show mercy." That's the loving the sinner part. And here's the hating the sin part. Mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. When Jesus was addressing the churches the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said this, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now notice he doesn't say that he'd hate the Nicolaitans because I hate them too. No. He hated their practices. He hated their sin. On a personal level, most of us don't hate sin. In fact, we like sin. It's pleasurable. It's fun. At least for the moment. Sin should cause us to shudder. To literally shudder. Put this picture in your mind from Psalm 101. It tells us that we need to be active in our hating of evil. "I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me." I came across an article in a Leadership Journal from 2009. Pastor Matt Chandler from Village Church in Highland, Texas, he wrote these things, and it really challenges me as a pastor, and I hope it challenges you as well. He wrote this. This is what drives me mad in evangelical circles. There is an often sit on the couch and wait for God to do something mentality that is unbiblical. There seems to be so little war when it comes to sin. There's a strong victim mentality in my generation. I think it's spiritual laziness. I preach hard and I plead with people to make war against sin. I tell them it's not going to be easy, but we need to fight. So let's do something besides sitting and complaining. Now, how can we address the evils in our society? When morality is determined by popularity, depravity becomes the normal, or becomes normal, and the death of that culture becomes inevitable. What is it that God wants you to do? Well, do you speak up and speak out against evil when your friends, when your co-workers, when your fellow students are pointing in that direction? Do you take a stand? Is there any area in your life in which you have compromised? Is there a habit that you need to stop? Is there a sin that is making you shudder right now that you have yet to turn from? That's God speaking to you. Is there an evil that God is calling you to abhor? Folks, remember that sin will take you further than you are planning to go, and it'll keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay. When you have finished committing sin, sin is not finished with you. The first cost is high, but it's only a down payment. You keep paying in your conscience, in your body, in the suffering you produce in your family, with your friends, with your community, with those around you. Ministry maxim number one is that love must be sincere. The second one is to hate evil. The third maxim is cling to what is good. To cultivate a healthy hatred of sin, we must first remove ourselves from its presence, and then we're stuck with a hole. So Paul addresses this. Cling to what is good. Unite ourselves with which that is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Stop holding on to evil and start clinging to what is good. Now, the word cling is quite a descriptive term. It's kind of like to stick something like, or stick to something like glue, to hold fast to join together, to keep company. And it has the idea of tying ourselves to what is good. But that only goes so far. It actually carries with it, and it's used to describe the union of a man and woman. It's in that to cleave, to become one. We are to hate evil and embrace that which is good. And this is a really important point. It's necessary to abhor evil and to stop sinning, but we must replace that which we removed with something that is good. So to borrow from the marriage metaphor, we are to leave all that sin behind and cleave to the Savior, to what is truly awesome and good. We must focus our minds on what is good and make sure that we keep company with people who will build us up. Make sure we're connected to church and that we're equipped to serve.
How am I trying to explain this? It's two sides of the same coin. The more you cling constantly to what is good, it's easier to hate what is evil. And the word good was used of things that were morally good, beneficial, useful, productive for Christian life. In order For these good things to stay in your life, you must cling to them. You must glue them to you. Don't use Elmer's glue. Use crazy glue. Don't bail on church. Don't sit out when God calls you to serve. Don't be a spiritual slacker. Instead, stick to those good things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything, if it is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, the final two ministry maxims we're going to deal with today are on how to deal with others. We can't effectively love sincerely or hate what is evil or cling to which is good if we are isolated from other people. We can't be hermits. We are made to do life together. And he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I don't know about you guys, but brotherly love, it's not a term that really sits great with me. I got three brothers. We'll just leave it at that. The first maxim calls us to exhibit agape love, that unconditional, God-like love. And now we're challenged to love as a family member's love. It's a different word. He starts off with agape, and then he says brotherly love, phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And we could translate it this way. Love one another warmly, or be kindly affectionate, or love other Christians as part of the family. Well, John MacArthur offers this possibility. He says, be lovingly loving with one another with loving love. Okay, I got it. See, here's the deal. When we become a Christian, you not only get a birthday, because you now have a spiritual birthday, and you get a spiritual, or you get a gift on that day. It's a spiritual gift. We get the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you also get a new family. You're now a child of God, which means the guys on the other side of you, spiritual siblings. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's interesting that in the original Greek, the phrase brotherly love is the first in the sentence for emphasis, not the third maxim. So when you come to Maranatha, I hope that we treat you as family. A family that loves one another, not those families that constantly bicker and fight, but a loving family, the family that we're supposed to be. The sense behind brotherly is literally from the same womb. It means that you and I are spiritual blood relatives who are called to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I've certainly experienced the beauty of being in a family of faith here at Maranatha. People bring me food, send me cards, emails. They call me. They encourage me. In fact, one sent me an email that simply said, I've been praying for you faithfully each day. When I was working on this very sermon this week, delivered to my office was a cake. A little while later came four glasses, brand new Coke glasses, those collectible ones, as a gift of appreciation. Now, I'm diabetic, so I promptly took the cake home to my family who enjoyed it. But regardless, it wasn't a challenge for me to receive it. It was awesome. And I don't tell you this to milk more sympathy or milk more gifts. That's not my point. We have been blessed beyond measure. We don't always function as God's family should, and maybe sometimes we're even a bit dysfunctional as a family. But may it be said of Maranatha that we are a body of believers that is known for these things, that our love is sincere, that we hate what is evil, that we cling to what is good, that we are devoted to one another in brotherly love, and that we honor one another above ourselves. The final maxim when we look at today is found in the last part of verse 10. And we see the one another phrase again. I don't go to paraphrases very often, but the Phillips paraphrase says it like this. Be willing to let other men have the credit. This is family language when we seek to give preference to one another in honor. It's the idea of trying to outdo each other by giving the other the honor. Honor is the most important ingredient in any family relationship. As husband and wives honor each other, they have to have a marriage that moves towards oneness and intimacy. When parents honor their children, their kids will know that they're accepted, that they're unique, that they're secure, that they have purpose in life. And when children honor the parents, the family will be healthy as kids learn and grow in an environment of love and acceptance. You take any one of those honors out of there, and it starts breaking down. A great biblical example of this is when Abram said to his extended family member Lot, he said these words in Genesis 13, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herd and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. No quarreling, no fighting. Not between me and you, and not between our herdsmen." The word honor literally means heavy weight. It implies that we assign the greatest possible weight to a person in terms of respect by holding them in high regard. To honor someone is to measure his or her value on a scale and conclude it's heavy. It may be where we get that phrase, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." Well, he's my brother and he's heavy. It would be used to describe a child that treats his parents lightly because he doesn't value his parents. So he brushes them off. That's without honor. We're called to prefer others above ourselves. The idea is that we will take the lead in showing the honor that is due each other in the family of God. Paul doesn't say it here. There's a phrase I learned as a little kid. It's the meaning of joy. Anybody know what joy is? It's Jesus first, yourself last, and the others in between. In 2009, when Michael Jordan received one of his first induction into the Basketball Hall of Fame, he gave a very nice speech about his career and how hard he worked and how he did all of these things, and this is why he's being inducted, for his individual achievement into the Hall of Fame. Great speech. Typical. Filled with all the platitudes that sports people give. 110%. All those things. Well, that same year, David Robinson, who was also inducted, who's a born-again believer, he also gave a speech. And he began by giving personal and loving words to each of his three sons, telling them how much he loved them and treasured them. Here's a man who received one of the highest honors you can get as a basketball player. And he turns it into a father-son moment that his boys will never forget. He spoke to each son by name, acknowledging their unique gifts, and his unique relationship with each one of them. Then he spoke of his loving wife, honoring her publicly, saying how much he loved her and what she's done and meant to him over the years of their relationship. Then he took time to honor a few others who had supported him along the way. He called George Gervin, the original Mr. San Antonio, at Spurs, legendary Larry Brown, the basketball genius. He called Avery Johnson the spiritual force behind the Spurs. And he said of Tim Duncan, he gave such great words of honor, the greatest power forward to play the game. And then he ended his speech this way. He said, "Every moment that I was given to play on the court was given to me by Almighty God. He is the one who deserves all the honor and all the glory." And then he sat down. Now, I haven't read the entire speech, but from what I've heard, there wasn't a single comment on what he accomplished. That is a man who knows how to honor God and others as far more than himself. We need to be people who love sincerely, who hate what is evil, who cling to what is good, who are devoted to one another in brotherly love, who honor others above themselves. It's not an easy thing to do. I'm not standing here saying, okay, we've heard it good. It's not easy. But here's the good news. You don't have to have it mastered before you can get involved. Because Jesus has done it for us. He's paid all the price. His perfect righteousness is transferred to those who trust him by faith through new birth. All of our sins, all of our faults, paid for by his death on the cross. It is why we celebrate at the table. It is why we remember his death, his sacrifice. It is so that we can love sincerely, so that we can hate what is evil, so that we can cling to what is good, so that we have a chance of being devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's how we can honor others before ourselves. All because of what he has done on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much because you truly are our all. Without you, we have no chance. No chance of living a life that is honoring to you. We have no chance of being able to focus on what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure and lovely, what is excellent and praiseworthy. We would have nothing to reference without you, Father. So we pray that you would help us to live our Christianity, to live it so that our brothers and sisters in Christ are honored. That you receive all glory in all that we do because of your sacrifice. This we pray. Amen.